Please rise for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Hear the word of the Lord from the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And now from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin two different inserts. The sermon notes and study guide. And you'll see they say at the top, Journey Through the Old Testament. And so if you'll take those out, you'll notice that there's an outline for, it's really a generic outline for this entire sermon series. I'll invite you to write whatever notes you'd like to take in today's message. On the back side, you'll find that there's our study guide with a daily opportunity for you to read from the Old Testament for yourself. And I want to encourage you to do that. These are going to be wonderful scriptures and some of the most important ones in the Old Testament. Take the time to read those. I also want you to take out of your bulletin this insert that says the Old Testament, an overview. And you'll see it has all of the books of the Old Testament on it and a timeline. And on the back side, you'll find two maps. And we're gonna look at these maps. You might want to have a pen in your hand where you can write down certain places on them. So if you'll have those in your lap, I'd like to encourage you to follow along with me during today's message. Now today we embark on a journey through the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, what our Jewish friends call the Tanakh, the scriptures which shaped Jesus' life, which shaped the early church, which are the foundation of our own faith. For the New Testament Christians, the Bible was the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. When we look at Jesus, I was reminded this week, Jesus' 40 days of temptation and fasting in the wilderness. And you remember the season of Lent is our time to mark that 40 days with Jesus. And when Jesus responded to temptation, do you remember how he responded to the temptings of the devil? He quoted the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. When Jesus was on the cross, we are moving during the season of Lent towards the crucifixion of Christ, and we are going to remember, we're preparing ourselves to remember and commemorate his suffering and death on the cross. When he's hanging on the cross, do you remember where he turns for words for prayer? But to the scriptures, he quotes Psalm 22 as he's praying from the cross. The early church was shaped by, when they looked at the Hebrew Bible, they saw in the scriptures words that gave them life, so that the Apostle Paul could say of all the stories of the Old Testament, these things were written down as examples for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And he says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all of these scriptures, the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, are inspired by God and useful for teaching and correction and reproving and for equipping us for every good work. And so the early church saw these books as absolutely critical. We are going to be studying and walking through the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And as we're doing that, we're going to be trying to understand, we're going to learn, and I'm going to give you a college-level sort of introductory course to the Hebrew Bible. But in addition to that, we are going to be listening for God to speak to us in each one of these messages. So we're going to learn with our head, we're going to hear with our hearts, and we're going to be called to do something with our hands, to live our faith and lives differently because of what the words have said to us. Now, today's message is a broad overview of the Old Testament. There are 39 books and 1,400 years recorded in the Old Testament, and I'm going to try to cover all of that in today's message. Now, clearly, you're not going to have a chance to remember every single thing that I've said, nor do I want you to write it all down. I want you to allow it to sweep over you, just to listen and to allow these words to begin to permeate you, and this is going to prepare us for the weeks ahead. In some ways, this is like the Cliff's Notes version of the Old Testament. Now, I have, on occasion, with my daughters, helped them with papers that they had to write late at night. It's usually midnight, the night before the paper is due, and it's some piece of literature that they were supposed to read, and hopefully they did read it. They've always assured me they did, but then they want to know, Dad, is there any summaries online, you know, about this book that I'm writing a paper on? And so we'll go searching for various notes or Cliff's Notes, and you know, the great thing about Cliff's Notes is they give you the historical background, I mean, I'm thinking one of my daughters was studying Animal Farm. And you know, if you study that book, you need to know what the historical background was in order to really make sense of the images in the book. And so it gives the historical background, and then it tells you the major themes and the lead characters and how the story progresses. In some ways, that's what I'd like to offer you today, is the Cliff's Notes version of the Old Testament, not in place of you reading it for yourself, but to prepare you to read it for yourself. All right, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk through all 39 books of the Old Testament in 33 minutes. Some of our staff members have said, come on, Pastor Adam, we know you better than that. There is no way you can walk through this entire book in 33 minutes. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to walk through it just once in 33 minutes. I'm going to walk you through the entire Old Testament four times in 33 minutes. Time me. Are you ready? Here we go. First way we're going to walk... Now I'm going to talk fast, so you're going to have to listen fast. The first way we're going to walk through the Old Testament is we're going to walk through the broad historical sweep of the Old Testament. So we're going to learn something about what happened from the beginning of the Old Testament until the end of the Old Testament. Now, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are about global history, and they're stories that appear in other religions as well, although shaped differently in our Old Testament. And we're going to set those aside and recognize and talk more about them in the future. But starting with Genesis chapter 12, the Bible is the story of this man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, and their descendants. So all the rest of the Old Testament is the story of Abraham, Sarah, and their descendants. Abraham, we don't know exactly when he lived. Some think he lived in the around 2000 BC, 2200 BC. Many think he lived around 1800 BC, and that's the date I've given you for Abraham. Now, Abraham begins our Bible. The Bible ends, the Hebrew Bible ends, with the preaching of Malachi in 432 BC. So that's our time frame, Abraham to Malachi, 1800 to 432 BC. Now, let's just get our bearings in terms of that part of the world in which this biblical story was happening. Turn to the map, if you would, that you have on the back of your outline. And the top map that you have there is the map that you see on the video screens. This is the ancient Near East. And I want you to look at it, and what I'd like for you to see is the story begins with Abraham in Ur. And this area, this is the Euphrates River right here, and this is the Tigris River right here, and it runs into the Persian Gulf. So this area is one that's familiar to you. You see it every night on the evening news. This is a satellite photo from NASA of the exact same area that you see in your map, and you'll see that Ur is right here in southern Iraq. And this is Iraq. Iran is over here. You'll find Turkey up here, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Saudi Arabia with its vast desert, and you'll find the nation of Israel. Here is the Nile River Delta and the Nile River, and you'll find in a few moments the Israelites settled right here in the land of Goshen. Let's return to the map that you have before you. So Abraham grew up in the land of Ur, or in the town of Ur. At a certain point, he began to migrate along with his family. His father felt the need to migrate, and his father took his two sons and their families up the Euphrates River, and this was known as the Fertile Crescent. They followed the Euphrates River, traced the trade routes up to the town of Haran. Now, they were among hundreds of thousands of people who were migrating at the same period of time. So there was a mass migration of people leaving what had been the cradle of civilization, Mesopotamia or Sumer, and they began to make their way towards Canaan, towards the major trade routes that linked Asia to Africa. And so the plan was for the family to go to Canaan. The family stopped in Haran, and they lived there instead for some time until Abraham's father died, his brother died. Abraham, at the age of 76, hears a call from God to finish the journey that he started as a young man and to take the final 400 miles from the town of Haran down, tracing this journey into the land of Canaan, or modern-day Israel. So this is where he settled. Abraham settled there. His wife Sarah and he had a child, Isaac, his handmaiden, and he had already had a child, Ishmael. The story of the Bible traces the story of Isaac and his descendants then. Isaac is raised, he marries, he has a son named Jacob, and also a son named Esau. Jacob's name is changed by God to Israel, means one who struggles with God. And so the people become the Israelites. Israel has 12 sons and a handful of daughters, and they live in the land of Canaan. But there finally comes a time of famine, and when the famine strikes, the people in Canaan tend to go down to the Nile River Delta, where there's still water and there's still food. And so they migrate down to the Nile River area, along with a large number of other people who migrated there, including a group of people called the Hyksos, who'd been moving over there for about 150 years before the Israelites landed in that place. The Pharaoh was a Hyksos Pharaoh, and they were loosely related to the Israelites. And so the Pharaoh welcomed the Israelites to that land and allowed them to settle in the land of Goshen, which was just east of the Nile River Delta. And there they settled. Within a couple of hundred years, maybe less than that, the Egyptians overthrew the Hyksos rulers. The Egyptians took control of their own destiny, and they looked at the Israelites now as intruders in their land, and they made them their slaves. And for 400 years, the Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt. That takes us to about 1290 BC. 1290 BC, God raises up a man named Moses. Now, Moses, he might have lived in the 1400s, we're not certain, but many people believe he was probably raised up about 1290 BC. He was a goat herder in the Sinai Peninsula, east of Egypt, and God called him to go and confront Pharaoh, and God said, "I have heard the cries of my people, and I want to deliver them. Demand that Pharaoh let my people go." And Moses went, and he did as the Lord commanded. And, of course, God had to send plagues, plague after plague after plague upon the Egyptians, until finally the Pharaoh said, "Please take these people out of my sight. We want no more plagues. We want no more Israelites." The Israelites left then that area. They passed into the area of Sinai. And God had promised to take them back to Canaan, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula. It was there that God gave them the Ten Commandments. It was there that God entered into a sacred covenant with them, a binding agreement. 613 laws given to them, and God said, "If you'll obey these commandments, I will be your God and you'll be my people." Finally, at the end of that 40 years, Moses takes the people right up to the edge of the promised land, right near the Dead Sea on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Let's look at that map again that we have. Actually, look at the map of Israel, and you will see the Sea of Galilee to the north, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Moses is camped out with the Israelites right here, waiting to go in and conquer the land of Canaan. And it's at this point that Moses looks at the people and he says, "Let me remind you one more time, I'm preparing to die, but before I die, let me remind you that God has made a covenant with you. And I lay before you blessings and curses, life and death. If you follow in the ways of God, you'll be blessed and it will go well with you in this land. But if you fail to follow the way of God, you'll find curses and death. So choose you this day, life. Choose life." Moses dies. Joshua leads the people into the land of Canaan. They conquer the land of Canaan, and then they have, for about 200 years, a loose confederation of the tribes. This is not really even hardly a nation. And during this period of time, from time to time, the people would forget the God who had set them free from slavery. They would stray from his path, and the enemies would come and attack the Israelites. When that happened, the people would cry out, and God would raise up warriors. They were called judges, and they would unite the people, and they would fend off the attacks from the others. And the judges would say, "Now follow God from this point forward." And the people would follow for a while, and then they would stray from the path, and then the enemies would attack again, and God would raise up another warrior judge, and they would lead the people once more. And this happened for 200 years. At the end of that time, the Israelites said to Samuel, the last great judge, "We want a king to rule over us." Now, Samuel said, "God is your king. You don't need a human king. We want a king to rule over us, Samuel. Give us a king." And so God gave them a king. His name was Saul, and he ruled from about 1050 to 1010 BC. Saul ruled over the people and consolidated power. After him came David, King David, the great shepherd warrior. And he consolidated more power, expanded the reach of Israel, and he became the greatest king Israel would ever know. At the end of his life, he passed on the throne to his son Solomon in 970 BC, who would construct the great temple of Solomon where people would worship for 400 years. And then Solomon, at the end of his life in 930 BC, passed on the throne to his son. His son wanted to rule with an iron fist, and the people of Israel chafed under his leadership and his authority. And the northern 10 tribes rebelled against the king, and they formed their own nation, the nation of Israel. They retained that name. Their capital was in Samaria. And the king that was Solomon's son retained control of the southern tribes. That area was known as Judah. Let's look at this map once more of Israel and Judah. And you will see here on this map that this land, the northern kingdom of Israel, here, actually coming all the way over here, and then you'll find the kingdom of Judah over here. And so the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel were split apart in 930. From that point forward, the kings, there were separate kings ruling over each of these nations, and they repeated the history of the time of the judges. Some of the kings followed God, but not very many. Many of them were more interested in power, in wealth, in pleasure, and the people found themselves also interested in these things. They began to worship the gods of the nations around them, and they forgot the God who had set them free from slavery in Egypt. And so God would raise up prophets, and the prophets would come and would preach to the people saying, "You have forgotten the ways of the Lord. You have strayed from his path. Remember the blessings he offers. But remember, if he turns his face from you and he withdraws his presence from us, we will be like any of the other small kingdoms in this region, and we'll be subject to being destroyed by the great empires. During this period of time, the Assyrian Empire was on the ascendancy. It was rooted in the area that we know of as Iraq today, and it began to conquer small kingdoms. And when the people refused to listen to the prophets, the Assyrian Empire sent its armies, and they invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was destroyed. Its people carried away as slaves to Assyria. They were already willing to worship the other gods. And so when they moved to Assyria, they worshiped the other gods of the Assyrians. They intermarried with the Assyrian people. They were assimilated. And the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, were effectively lost. Effectively lost. The southern kingdom of Judah continued to retain its own autonomy to some degree. They came under the power of the Assyrians first, and then the Babylonian Empire conquered the Assyrian Empire, and they began to go on the march, and they made the tribe or the kingdom of Judah a subject or a vassal state, and the people paid taxes or tribute to the Babylonians. But finally, the kings of Judah began to throw off the authority of the Babylonians. The prophets warned the people of Judah, if you go the ways of the kings and the nations around you and their gods and don't follow the Lord, you'll be destroyed. The people refused to listen. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, and they swept into Jerusalem. They breached the city walls. They razed the temple that Solomon had constructed 400 years before. They destroyed the palaces. They took the people as slaves. And the last thing they did is they took the king of Judah, and they brought before him his two sons. And they murdered his sons before his very eyes. And then they gouged out the king's eyes so that the last thing he would ever see would be the death of his two sons. They put shackles on the king, and they made all the people of Judah watch as they carried the king away, and then all the people behind him. And they took them to live in Babylon as exiles. And there they lived for 50 years. Now the Jews, the people of Judah, remembered the failure of the Israelites to retain their own identity. And so the Jews determined that they would continue to worship the Lord in exile, that they would repent and humble themselves before God. They remembered the words of the prophets, and so they did humble themselves. And they gathered together for worship in what became known as synagogues. They formed the synagogues in the exile to study the Torah, the scriptures, and to remember who they were. And God honored that. And after 50 years, nearly 50 years, the Babylonian Empire was destroyed, conquered by the Persians. And Cyrus the Persian, the king of the Persians, announced that he was going to allow the Jewish people to go back to their homeland. In 538 BC, 50,000 Jews returned back to the city of Jerusalem. They found it in ruins, and they began the process of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Over the next 50 years, they would rebuild the city walls, they would rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and finally, about 100 years after they returned, what began to happen is the people lost their spiritual fervor once more, and there was one final prophet who spoke, Malachi, who said, "Look at you. You're bringing God your leftovers and your blemished animals for sacrifice. You're not loving him with all your heart. You're lukewarm in your faith. And if you don't repent and serve the Lord, remember what happened to our forebears. It will happen to you as well." And thus ends the history of the Old Testament. 1,400 years I've recounted for you so far. And every book and every story in your Old Testament is somehow rooted and grounded in that 1,400-year history. Now let's take a look at the structure and the actual books of the Old Testament. If you look at the overview of the Old Testament, you'll find the history I just described for you at the top, and you'll find every book of the Old Testament listed here. Now, let's recount the fact that in our Old Testaments, or our Hebrew Bible, as they're found in the Protestant Bible and the Roman Catholic Bible, we have three basic sections of books there. The 39 books are divided into three sections. The first are the historical books, and they recount the history from 1800 BC to 432 BC. Next come the poetic books, and this is poetry, Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature. And then following that come the prophets, that are the words of warning at various stages in Israel's history. So we have 17 historical books, 5 poetic books in the middle, and then 17 more prophetic books. They're roughly in order of the chronology that I've described to you, but not entirely. So let's take a look at these books in your Hebrew Bible and the order in which they come and what they have to teach us about God and about His Word. As we read these books, we begin with the story of Genesis, the book of Genesis. And Genesis is the story of Abraham. And it takes us all the way to the end of Abraham's life, where the Jews are now living in the land of Egypt. Exodus begins 400 years later, and it recounts the story of God freeing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and delivering them to the Promised Land, or at least to the edge of the Promised Land. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy recount that 40-year period of time in which God enters into the sacred covenant through the law, delivers them from slavery, and takes them to the edge of the Promised Land. Joshua describes the conquest of Canaan, Judges, the 200 years after that, when God raised up the warrior judges to protect the people. Ruth is a beautiful short story about King David's great-grandmother, and it introduces the idea of the monarchy. Samuel, originally one book, now two, 1 and 2 Samuel, tells the story of the rise to power of King David and tells his life story. 1 Chronicles tells the story also of David and of Solomon. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles tell the stories of all the kings that came after David and Solomon and how they sometimes followed God and most often fell away from God. They recount the destruction of the nation of Israel by the Assyrians in 722, the nation of Judah by the Babylonians in 586. Ezra and Nehemiah, originally one book, now two in our Bibles, describe the return of the Jews from exile in 538, the rebuilding of the temple, and the rebuilding of the city walls. The last historical book is Esther, and Esther tells, it's a beautiful story of courage about a woman who is married to the king of Persia, and she discovers there's a plot to have the Jewish people annihilated by the Persians. And she, with great courage, stands up for her people and asks that the king not annihilate the Jewish people. Because of her courage, the Jews continue to live to this day. That's the end of the historical books. Then we come to the poetry and wisdom literature. Five books, remember, after the 17 historical books. The book of Job, written as Hebrew poetry, wrestles with the problem of evil. The Psalms, Hebrew poems, prayers, songs, they were written across the course of history from the time of David all the way until after the exile, and they were gathered after the exile as the hymn book for the people of Israel. The Proverbs, pithy short sayings about how life works, written first by Solomon and then by others who came after him. Ecclesiastes, attributed to Solomon at the end of his life when he's struggling with the meaning of life, and he determines that all life is meaningless except for the fear of the Lord. And then finally, the Song of Songs, which is an interesting book, one of two books of your Old Testament that don't mention the name of God, and it's a poem, a tribute to romantic and some would say erotic love, and it gives God's blessing upon human intimacy. That's the end of the poetic books. Then we come to the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah wrote in this, or prophesied in the 700s primarily, and they're warning the nation of Israel that there will be judgment at the hands of the Assyrians if they don't repent and follow the Lord. The people did not repent and follow the Lord. Israel was destroyed. Nahum comes next, and he is prophesying against the Assyrians for having destroyed the Israelites, and he prophesies that the capital city of Nineveh will one day fall, and within a few decades it does in fact fall to the Babylonians. Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Joel foretell the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of Judah if the people won't repent, but they also offer a word of hope that one day the people will return to their homeland. The people did not repent, or they did, and then they didn't, and they did, and then they didn't, and eventually the Babylonians carried them away as slaves in exile. Habakkuk is written as the Babylonians have begun to take control of Judah and reflects Habakkuk's questions about God. Lamentations is a psalm that was written as a man walks through the streets of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed, and he is grieved at what he sees, and he cries out to God for help in the midst of his pain. Ezekiel was one of the first prophets to be carried into exile, and he writes from exile, talking about why Judah was destroyed, and then promising that there would come a day of restoration. Daniel tells the story of courageous exiles, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember, the kings asked them to bow down to their gods and to give up their ways of following the Lord, and they refused. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fiery furnace. Daniel was cast into the lion's den for their refusal in exile to give up their faith. And those stories were meant to embolden the people of God who were living in exile, or who are facing difficult times of oppression. Obadiah prophesies that one day Judah would be restored and that Edom, her southern neighbor who had laughed when Judah was destroyed, would herself be destroyed. Jonah is hard to pinpoint when it happens. Some think it happened very early. I think probably much later. But Jonah is the story of a man, a prophet who was called to offer grace to Israel's enemies, and he didn't want to go offer that grace. And so you remember he was thrown overboard and swallowed by a whale. The whole story is about God's love for our enemies and not just for ourselves. Haggai and Zechariah are writing after the exiles have returned back to Judah, and they have been building their own houses, but they haven't rebuilt the temple of the Lord. And they encourage the people to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And then they tell, Zechariah foretells the coming of a new king. We see that as Jesus. Malachi comes 90 years later, and by this time, he sees that the people are half-hearted in their worship of God, not taking seriously their faith, and he warns them once more, repent, or what happened before will happen again. And that is the entire Old Testament, 39 books, put together with the historical background that you've already had. Now, that's two recountings of the Old Testament, and I still have 11 minutes. The third recounting of the Old Testament is a one-minute flyby I'd like to give you. Now, every week in this sermon series, we're interviewing rabbis and inviting them to share with us their perspectives on what we're talking about. This week, we interviewed Rabbi Art Nemetov, a friend of mine who is the rabbi at Temple B'nai Yehuda. And we told him, you know, Pastor Adam gets 33 minutes to tell the whole story of the Old Testament. We're going to give you 60 seconds because you're a rabbi and you know a lot more about this stuff than he does. So can you summarize the Old Testament in 60 seconds and then give us a taste of how you read it? And this is what he had to say.
The story of the Torah is the creation of the world, the creation of the Jewish people, the story of the Jewish people's wandering through the desert and coming into the promised land. That's all of Torah. Prophets is about the conquest into the land of Canaan, the formation of the Jewish people as a nation, the creation of the kingship of Israel, of the nation of Israel, and eventually, at the end of the prophets, of the breaking down of that kingship through the Assyrian and Babylonian conquest. And then the writings are the wisdom literature of the Jewish people throughout the ages. I try and live my life according to Torah. And I struggle with that every day because I'm always confronted with new situations. And the question I ask is, how does this ancient text, which somehow came from God, how does it speak to me? How does it command me on a daily basis?
Now, Rabbi Nemetov begins to get at what we're really interested in. I mean, you didn't come here for a history lesson. You didn't come here for a quick march through 39 books of the Bible. What you want to know is there a word of the Lord for my life today? And what we find in the scriptures is that God speaks to us through them still today. And when we read the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, we find it isn't just the story of the ancient Israelites, it's our story. So the fourth way of walking through the entire Old Testament is just to look at the overarching theme or message, the overarching story. And that's what I'd like to share with you now. The story begins, as we heard Pastor Nancy read it from the scriptures a few moments ago, in Genesis chapter 1. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't try to make the case for God or prove that God exists. The Bible just says God exists. You take it or leave it. But there is a God who created all things. That's how it begins. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. God created all that we see. And as the final act of creation on our planet, God created human beings in the image of God. That is, with the capacity to think, to reason, to choose right or wrong, to love and to be loved. Why did God create us? Well, the story of the Bible says that God created us to be recipients of His love. He created us because He loves us. So it was out of an act of love that God created us, and He created us to receive His love. And He created us that we might be reciprocating His love, that we might reciprocate His love. So this is what we find in the Deuteronomy passage that was read. The Shema Israel is what it's known as. This is a phrase from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 that's repeated by every Jew, I think, every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is a call to love God. And this is what God is looking for from us, that we might walk in His ways and His commandments, and that we might live in His love, receiving His love and reciprocating His love. I want you to listen to these words once again from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses is standing before the Israelites before they enter the promised land. He says, I'm about to die, but I don't want you to forget these things. They are so important. I will repeat them again. He says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you turn to the other gods, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as a witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, and hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life, and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this is the story of the Bible. It's the story of a God who out of love creates us, who gives us all good things from his love, and who longs to be loved in return, to walk in fellowship with us, who has laid before us his path and his plans, and if we walk in those, things go well. But when we turn astray, we find things don't go so well anymore. And there comes a time where we reject God and reject God and reject God when God finally turns away and leaves us to our own devices. You know the story repeats itself again and again, that human beings struggled with the freedom that God gave them. God gave Adam and Eve freedom. He said, I want you to love me, and I love you, but I'm going to let you choose good or evil. And you remember what they did. They chose to eat from the forbidden fruit. And you know that Adam and Eve's story is our story. We are Adam and Eve. You know that in the days of Noah, the people found themselves constantly lusting after what wasn't theirs, and that produced violence at their hands. And so they were violent to the earth and violent to each other as they were trying to take what wasn't theirs. And instead of walking in the ways of the Lord and loving him, they turned away from him. And you remember that God, in the story of Noah and the ark, grieves that he had made human beings, that he inflicted this planet with human beings, and God determines to fix the problem that he's created. But God, the eternal optimist, notes that there's at least one man who's righteous. His name is Noah. And God thinks, maybe if I can save his life and his family, I can start all over and it'll be different the next time. And so God preserves Noah and his family in the ark. But you know that it wasn't different the next time. History just repeated itself again and again. By the 11th chapter of Genesis, we find the people decide they could build a tower up into the skies. And if they could build a tower tall enough, they would be gods themselves and we didn't need God anymore. And of course, we're still trying to do that. We think if we can just learn enough and have enough scientific knowledge, then we won't need God anymore. We are the people of the Tower of Babel. And of course, the Israelites were set free from Egypt and slavery, and they were taken to the Promised Land, and yet promptly they forgot the God who delivered them, and they began to pursue the other gods of the nations around them. And God brought harmful things, or took away his protection, and bad things happened, and they repented, and they would follow God for a season, and then they would fall away, and they would follow God for a season, and they would fall away. And God was grieved and heartbroken. And he sent his prophets to the people and warned them and said, please follow in my path or the nations around you will destroy you. Please love me and let me love you. But they failed to listen. This passage of scripture from the book of Hosea I find most profound. Actually, Hosea lifts up two different pictures of this love story between God and Israel. The first one is he tells Hosea to go and to buy for himself a woman who'd been sold into prostitution. So I want you to buy Gomer as your wife and take her and you love her well, even though she was a prostitute, and you have children by her, and he married her, and they had children together. And yet Gomer determined to leave the safe household of Hosea and go back and sell herself once more into prostitution. You can imagine the heartbreak of the prophet Hosea. And God looked at him and said, this is what I've experienced for my people again and again. So go buy Gomer back once more and take her back into your house. And as hard as it was, Hosea went and did that again. And the Lord said, in the same way, I have taken Israel back again and again. But Gomer refused to be faithful to him. Later on, we get to the 11th chapter, and the metaphor changes. It's no longer husband and wife, where God is the husband and we are the wife. Now it's God is the father and we are the children. And I want you to listen to these words, how they express the heart of God from Hosea chapter 11. God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. But my people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. This is our story. We are prone to wander like the Israelites, prone to leave the God we love, prone to follow after our own path and neglect and forget about not only the love of God, but the commandments of God. And then we find ourselves in trouble. And when we're in trouble, we cry out to the Lord. And amazingly, he always takes us back again. When I think about the overarching story of the Old Testament, I think about my own children. Before they were born, we prayed for them. And we consider them a gift from God. We brought them into this world not to do the dishes at the house and to clean up and to do chores. We brought them into this world because we had a longing to give our love away to another human being. And so they were born into our house, and we treasured them as gifts. The night before my daughter's birthday every year, I do the same thing since before they were born. I write them a birthday letter. So every year, the night before Danielle was born, we didn't know whether she was a boy or a girl. It was, "Dear baby, this is your daddy and I love you." And I talked about my hopes and dreams for her and why we had her, why we conceived her. Same thing with Rebecca before she was born. And every year I write those birthday letters to them the night before their birthday. And now what I do, and in fact over the years, I would recount what happened in the last year and I would tell them what they did and the neat things that happened and how they grew up and what I see in their lives and what I'm proud of and what I love about them. And then I'd tell them the things that we did together and then my hopes for their next year. And once digital cameras came out, I started putting pictures on the letters of the things that we had done together, daddy and daughter pictures. And you know, over the years, they grew up and my love for them grew deeper and deeper. I didn't think I could love them any more than I did at first. But a strange thing sort of happened along the way. As they were growing up, you know, at first when they were little, they'd wrap their arms around my neck and they'd just hug on me and love on me, and I treasure those times. And then they started getting a little older and they started not liking the rules that mom and dad put in place over them and occasionally chafing under those rules. But still they would come back and they would hug our necks and they would come back under our authority. They continued to grow up, and as they were growing up, I remember taking them to school, and my job was always to be the one to take them to school on the first day of school, and I treasured that. And when they were little, I'd take them into their classrooms, and I'd get to meet their teachers, and we'd drop off their box of Kleenexes and all their other goodies for their first day of school, and I'd take a picture of them with their school teacher on the first day of school. And then as they continued to grow up, I wasn't allowed to come into the school anymore. I could still come to the front of the school, and I could take a picture in front of the sign, and I'd take pictures of them there, and then after a few years, I was to drop them off several blocks away from the school. I became a source of embarrassment to my children. I mean, I was a preacher, I was the pastor, and that was embarrassing to them. And I think they secretly wished that maybe they'd had a different daddy. And that was hard. And then they started driving. And I took their picture in front of the house as they drove away. During those times, they struggled with the authority and the rules, and sometimes they wanted to go their own ways. And sometimes they determined that I was the meanest daddy in the world. And sometimes that hurt. But you know, anytime they would come back and say, "Dad, I love you and I'm sorry," my heart melted. And I couldn't help but just take them in my arms and love them once more. Friday night, Danielle came home from college. I was flying back from Arkansas where I'd been speaking, and my plane got in about 9 o'clock. And I was racing to get home. I just couldn't wait to get there. My daughter from college was back again. And when I got home, we stayed up and we visited for a while, and then LaVon and Becca went to bed, and Danielle and I stayed up from about 11 o'clock until 1 or 1:30 in the morning. We just talked. And then before we went to bed, I just put my arms around her and I prayed for her, whispered a prayer in her ears, and what joy there was in holding my daughter in my arms. And this, I think, is the message of the Old Testament. It is the story of a father who creates children to be recipients of his love. It's a story of children who sometimes go astray and sometimes are faithful, but anytime they're faithful and they come back, the Father welcomes them back into his arms and loves them more than they could imagine or believe. And that, in my mind, is the story of the Old Testament. Now, this is the first Sunday of Lent, and Lent is a time of repentance. The Old Testament is an invitation to repentance. And here's what I'd like for us to do. I'm going to invite you in just a moment to close your eyes, to bow your heads, and I'm going to invite you just to talk to God. Maybe there's things in your life that you know are not right. Maybe you've sinned against God in thought, word, or deed. Maybe you've done things you shouldn't have done, or you left some things undone you should have done. This is a great time just to talk to him and say, "God, please forgive me for this, and I love you, and I want to be your child." Would you bow your heads with me? And I invite you, in your own words, in your own way, to confess your sins to God, and then just to tell God that you long to be with him, that you long for him to be your father, and you want to be his child. Lord, you said these words to Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Forgive us, O Lord. Draw us near to you. We love and praise you. In your holy name, amen.